Well, let's get into our sermon time. You know that human beings, we love stories, right? We love stories. Sit around the campfire and tell stories. You have family gatherings, you tell stories. We love movies and TV largely, you know, because they're stories, right? Just told visually through technology. Kids love bedtime stories. I'm not the best storyteller for my kids. Anna's way better at it than I am. She can come up with something on the spot, full of details and jokes, and keep them laughing. I don't know how she does it. Just starts in and goes. I can't do that. So what I do is I take stories that I already know and I embellish them for my children. That I can do. So Maya was in a phase about probably a couple years ago, or she loved to hear me tell the story of the three little pigs. And so the more, you know, I started out with the normal telling, but then every time I told it after that, I would start to change it a little bit and alter it. She liked that as well. So eventually the three pigs, you know, they all lived in New York City. And they all had to build new homes because the city building inspector had come and told them they weren't up to code. And so the first pig made a house built completely out of candy canes, and I'm quite sure that detail came about around Christmas time. Second pig built a house all out of cinnamon sticks, and you know, and then we talk about how in the morning when the pig woke up, had his toast, he just scraped some cinnamon off the wall, and that was pretty good. And to get to the third pig's house, the brothers actually had to jump on the subway train and go to a different part of New York, and there that pig had built actually an apartment building, a brick apartment building that he then covered with frosting and gumdrops. Maya was on the kick of she wanted that pig to have food, a house too. So we did a giant gingerbread house, apartment building, but very strong. And then a big bad wolf from Iowa, and I have no idea why I chose Iowa. I don't even know if there are wolves in Iowa. I don't know. But the big bad wolf moved to New York to experience the big city from Iowa, and when he got off the train, the first thing he smelled was candy canes and pig. And okay, so you kind of know how the story goes after that. Although I will tell you, my best touch to this story, the one that got the most laughs, so what was after the wolf comes down the chimney and burns his butt. And I'll just tell you, I was telling this to the Montaines the other day. So, you know, with kids, the word butt is always funny, right? And for better or for worse, my wife and I have kind of allowed that kind of joking in our house, the butt jokes. We did have to rein it in a little bit. It got a little out of control. But this was before we reined it in. So after the wolf comes down the chimney and burns his butt in the soup that the pigs were cooking on the open fire there, and he leaves in pain, one of the pigs then says, "Well, we're going to have to make some new soup because I don't like butt hair soup." And that, my friends, got the biggest laugh of them all. Oh, that was funny. That was funny. Butt hair soup. Oh. she can hear it. I have no shame. So anyway, yeah, so all of this is to say, I can tell stories, but I have to take stories that I already know and then embellish them. I can't come up with them on the spot like my talented wife can. Maybe someday she'll tell you a story at the campfire, I don't know. So, okay, hey, for centuries, teachers have known that people like stories and that a really effective way of teaching is to, make your point through a story. Perhaps the best at doing this was the man that we seek to model our lives after and to follow, Jesus Christ, right? He told in stories and parables all the time. I want to tell you something today about Jesus' Father, the God of the universe. Unsurprisingly, God the Father is also quite a great storyteller. So yeah, Anna can do something that I can't do in storytelling. So can God. You know what God has often done? God has caused events to happen in history involving real people and real drama with at least partially the purpose of then being able to use those events as stories to refer to later to teach people things he wanted us to know about. He might use those historical stories to teach us about who he is, or about how he wants us to live, or about what he is doing, what he is going to do in the world. We've looked at some examples of this here in the past, and the most obvious historical event slash story being God's saving of the Israelite people out of their slavery in Egypt, and then leading them to the good land that he had promised to them, the promised land. That story set up categories in the minds of the human beings who heard it that help us understand what God was going to do later through Jesus, saving people out of slavery to sin, and then leading those saved people to another promised land, the land of the promised land of heaven. We saw another example of this not too long ago in our sermon study here on Isaiah. We've been reading in that book about the historical events of the armies of Assyria and Babylon coming to bring destruction upon Israel. God sanctioned destruction used to bring judgment upon Israel for her centuries of terrible sin. Well, we've been saying that the story of those awful events has been used by God to teach later generations of people like you and me that there is going to be a similar judgment for sin coming that God will enact upon the whole world in the last days of this planet. All will be held to account. So this is God using stories to teach truths to human beings. But the stories are of historical events God caused to happen. I think that's pretty awesome. When God wants to tell a story, he can actually make the story play out in history and then refer back to it later to make the point he wants to make. I can't do that. So today we're going to see in our next look at the book of Isaiah together another example of this happening, of God using a historical event, causing a historical event to happen that he would later use as a story to help people understand something. We will look at that and another theme that I want to draw out of the portion of Isaiah we're in right now, and I do hope that these things will enrich our understanding of God and be of help to you. So last Sunday morning in our sermon time, we moved into Isaiah chapter 40, which is the beginning of the second of the two major sections that divide up the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And we read in our passage for the day some prophetic statements about how God, now that Israel had gone through that terrible time of destruction and the receiving of the consequence for their sins, now God was going to come bring comfort. And he was going to come do something great for them. And I told you that the something great that God was going to do for them, at least in the first fulfillment of these prophecies, was that he was going to rescue the Israelites from captivity in Babylon. And take a step back here for a second. So when Babylon had conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and tore down the temple, they had forced most of the residents there to live in their country. And so the Israelite people had been suffering through this deportation, and they longed for their homeland. But God was going to do a new thing now, Isaiah says, and he told them through these prophecies that God was going to cause Babylon to fall. And the new rulers would allow the Israelites to return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Let's look at some of this from the book of Isaiah. And good job, everyone, grabbing your Bibles, although I will tell you, I do have slides for you today because I'm going to be hopping around quite a bit. And you can try to keep up with me if you would like to, but the slides will be on the board for you. First passage I want to look at today is Isaiah 43, verse 14, which says this. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. So the conqueror Babylon is now going to be the conquered. And then over to chapter 44, verse 24. And again, skipping around even in this passage. God says there, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins, I will restore them. In verse 28, I am the God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Who is Cyrus? Verse 28 there. Cyrus is the name of the Persian king, the king of Persia, who indeed would, 100 years or so after Isaiah lived, conquer the empire of Babylon, and then would write a decree that allowed the Israelites to leave that land if they chose to, in order to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. That's who Cyrus is, who Cyrus was. And here's Isaiah 48, verse 20. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, another name for the Israelites there. So these were prophecies written by Isaiah to the Israelites of his future who would be suffering in Babylon and elsewhere following the destruction of their country. And the point of these prophecies was that God was going to come in mercy and comfort to them following that terrible time they'd gone through. And he would do what probably seemed impossible to them at the time. He would arrange for them to be freed from Babylon and to be able to return home. And in all of this, God was creating yet another story through historical events he arranged, a story he would use to help later human beings understand something he wanted us to know. So as we think about this, right, Babylon came, conquered Jerusalem, and the Israelites were once again stuck in captivity in a foreign land, just as they had been long before that in Egypt. And once again, God was going to come save them from their captivity and lead them on a journey back again to the promised land. So another story here, really with the same teaching purpose as the first time God saved Israel from captivity in Egypt. And you already know what the story was there to teach about, the coming event of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. So in the events of Israel and Babylon here, God sent the king of Persia, King Cyrus, as a saving figure, even though it tells us in Isaiah 45:4 that Cyrus did not acknowledge God as the true God. But God used him anyway. Cyrus was the saving figure in this story, setting the Israelites free from their enslavement in Babylon. And Cyrus allowed those Israelites to head out on this journey back to their true home. And all of this pointed to what God was going to do about 500 years later when God would send a much more important saving figure, one who did acknowledge God as the true God. God would send to the earth the Messiah, his son Jesus, who once and for all would provide a way for any human being who turns to him to be saved from their enslavement to sin. And Jesus would put those saved human beings on a pathway to their true home, the promised land of heaven. So in many ways, a repeat of the story of Moses and the Israelites being saved out of Egypt, yet another historical story here that God used to help people understand what he was going to do through Jesus. This is storytelling in its most impressive possible form, right? Actually causing the story to play out in historical events. And could we give some recognition to God for his wisdom and his greatness in these things? Amen? Amen. All the amazing ways that he has sought to save us and teach us. So that's some of what's going on in these next chapters of Isaiah that we've entered into here as we wind our way through the book, chapter 40 and following. There's another theme to be found in these chapters here that I would like to also bring out for you this morning, and I'll turn to that subject now. Oh yeah, so maybe you're listening to all of this so far, and you're saying to yourself, yeah, that's interesting stuff, but really? I mean, can I really believe the Bible is true? What about all of the other religions in the world? What about them? And you know, I don't see a God up in the sky. I've never heard his audible voice. Isn't this all a little crazy coming into this room here and worshiping a being we can't see? I want to respond a bit on that here this morning, if that's your situation today. And of course, there's way more I could say about this subject than I will today. I'll just scratch the surface of a response to that question, though my response here will also allow me to work in some of what is being talked about in our Isaiah chapters. Well, my first response to you, if you're not sure you can believe in the Bible, if those kinds of thoughts were going through your head, my first response is this. There is no better thing out there. There is no better thing out there. I would love to be able to show God to you today in all his visible glory so that you would have no doubt whatsoever in your mind about him, but that's not the situation we're in. God has purposefully created a situation where human beings can come to him, but we have to come to him through faith and not by sight. Jesus said, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. That's closer to the situation we're in. Okay? And in my past sermons here, occasionally we've been able to come up with some pretty good reasons why God would have it so that we have to come to him through faith and not by sight, but that's not our purpose for this morning. So yeah, I would love to be able to present a scientifically verifiable and visually present God to you here this morning. I'm not able to do that. However, I will firmly make the assertion to you today still that there is no system of thinking or religious claim available to you in the world that is stronger than what Christianity in the Bible offers to us. There is no better thing out there. If you're going to reject the Bible, what are you going to turn to? Are you going to turn to the view that we live in a godless universe where through chance and time, this world, with all its incredible creatures and all of its design and function and beauty and meaning, all just happened to pop up? Can you really believe that we all came from unconscious nothingness? Rocks bumping together in space, as we say. I think that's hard to believe. You know, science, yes, science can do a really good job of helping us understand the design that is already built into the universe and then using that knowledge to do things like battling disease and so forth. But what science does not do well is to explain how and why that design got into the universe in the first place. And if you turn to this way of thinking for truth, where is the hope? The hope for you and me as we live out our days on this planet. The hope for our future. Why do people have longings for heaven and to live eternally if that's not available? Why do people across the face of this planet have longings for a God to relate to if there isn't one? Seems like all of our other longings are potentially available to us in the world, longings for food and shelter and purpose and love, etc. Also, what then will be your basis for deciding what counts as moral human behavior? If there's no God that is establishing the rules for us in morality, then isn't my decision about what's moral in life just as valuable as yours? I could decide anything I want about what's moral for me. And you would have no greater claim than I do to that truth. We all came from nothing. But I think we know that there is a moral truth out there that is it lies beyond any individual human thought or decision. And I wonder how you can account for that without a God. So is this where you would turn if you decide that the Bible isn't true, this godless evolutionary understanding of the world? Maybe you will turn to one of the other religions in the world. Okay, well, which one are you going to turn to? You could turn to an Eastern religion like Hinduism or Buddhism and their teachings that our best hope in the world is to detach ourselves from it. And maybe if you do enough good works in your life, your soul might eventually be released from the cycle of reincarnation and get absorbed into the great nothingness. I think that's some of the thought in those religions there. I wonder on what basis they make those claims. And does that teaching fit with what we experience of life better than what the Bible tells us? That life is something to be escaped from. Yeah, you know, the Bible talks about the possibility of going to a better world than the one we are in, but it also teaches that life here is a gift from God and that God's good handiwork was involved in creating it, can still very much be seen in it and enjoyed despite the world's current broken state. Maybe you'll turn to Islam, a religion that sees itself as building on the foundation that Jesus laid, Muhammad being the next great prophet after Jesus. But Islam completely alters the teachings of Christ and his claims. And I guess I would argue that, you know, making a claim that Muhammad is from God just as Jesus was from God, but then only accepting bits and pieces of what Jesus actually taught and claimed about himself, that seems to me to be illogical. So is that the religion you would turn to? If you decide the Bible isn't true, where are you going to turn? In the days of Isaiah, many people turned to worshiping idols made of stone and wood that they said were gods. And Isaiah spends a good amount of time in the chapters we're in right now pointing out just how silly that is. I'm not going to read those passages with you because I don't think that any of you are tempted in that direction. Others in Isaiah's day, like the Babylonians, turned to magic or to astrology. In his prophecies of the coming destruction of the empire of Babylon, Isaiah had this to say to them from chapter 47. He said, "Keep on then with your magic spells and your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what's coming upon you. They cannot even save themselves. All of them go on in their error. There is not one that can save you." So it was the same in Isaiah's day as it is today. There is no better thing out there available for us to believe in than the God of Israel, because he is the one true God. The God who is God over all of the earth, but who made himself known through his work with the Israelite people, this God of the Bible, he is the one true God. And God said that very thing through Isaiah back in those days. He said, in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame, but all the descendants of Israel," and this would include non-Israelite followers of Christ, "will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him." There is a God behind this world that we've been born into. Yes, there is. And there is no other God besides the God of the Bible. There is no better thing out there, Calvary. If you decide the Bible isn't it, then you have no better place to turn. In the Lord alone are deliverance and strength, and one day every knee will bow before him. Well, we don't have to believe in Christianity simply because every other option out there is inadequate. There are many reasons to believe that Christianity is true. Let's look at this prophecy thing that's been coming up here in these Isaiah chapters. This is one reason to believe. In Christianity, you have prophecies that God gave to people about things he was going to do in the future that did then happen. Prophecies written down before those events happened, and I can tell you that some of the absolute best examples of this are going to be coming up in our very next sermons on Isaiah. All the amazing prophecies to be found in this book that came true in the man Jesus. We're going to be looking at this stuff. Quickly, though, we could just glance back at the one we saw last Sunday from Isaiah 40, this prophecy that God was going to send a herald ahead of him prior to his great act of salvation for the Israelites, one who would cry out in the wilderness for people to get prepared for the coming of the Lord. And then, just prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ in the world, you have this from Matthew 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" A herald on the scene right before Jesus arrived. This John the Baptist was a historical person. No one doubts his existence. This is prophecy and fulfillment. What about all of Isaiah's prophecies of Israel's impending destruction that none of his fellow countrymen seemed to believe when he was saying them, right? But it happened. What about the prophecies of Babylon's fall that later came true? And though they aren't technically prophecies, what about all these stories we've been talking about here this morning? Stories of historical events that God caused to happen that so clearly foreshadowed and pointed to what Jesus was going to do. That's impressive too. So this is something that all the other systems of thinking out there in the world and the other religions don't have, and Christianity does. There is some legitimate prophecy and fulfillment in Christianity. And I'll save the best of it for our next couple sermons here coming up. Isaiah made the same point in his day. This is chapter 42, verse 9, where he said, "See," this is actually God through Isaiah, "see, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." And Isaiah 44, 26, "I am the God who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers." The God of Israel has shown he is the true God through prophecy and fulfillment. One of many good reasons to believe that the Bible is the real deal and that its claims about God are true. All right, yeah, okay. But again, I can't see God. I'm kind of stuck on that. Haven't heard his audible voice. Still seems weird to worship a God you can't see. Maybe that's you. And I get that. I get that thought. You know, I had a thought about this subject the other day, and I want to share it with you. I wonder what you'll think about this. Okay, we know the Bible tells us that God knows us, that he knows the hairs on our heads, right? As of the year 2017, there were 7.5 billion people in the world and growing. That's a lot of people to know. I sometimes wonder how God could possibly be on top of all of our situations. But then there's this. Scientists estimate that there are more than 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Oh, and scientists say there are an estimated 100 billion galaxies beyond the Milky Way galaxy. It would appear that the creator of the universe handles large numbers just fine. You can go to the other end of the scale, too. Each human body is estimated to be made up of 37 trillion cells. Each of those 37 trillion cells is divided up into organelles like the nucleus, which carry our DNA. All of the organelles are made up of molecules, which are made up of atoms. It's guesstimated that a human body might contain within it this many atoms. I don't know how to say that, so I'm putting it on a slide for you. I did see the translation of it, though. What that means is, it means a number that begins with 7 and is followed by 27 zeros. That's how many atoms are estimated to be within one human body. And so after thinking about all of this, 7.5 billion human beings on the planet starts to look like kind of a small number. Right? 9 zeros in a billion, not 27. Calvary, this is an absolutely huge God we're talking about here. And so here is my thought. I don't believe that my mind can even begin to picture what a being capable of creating billions of stars and billions of galaxies, all made up of tiny, tiny, tiny little atoms, what a being like that might actually look like. That's way beyond my brain. And so I think that perhaps we really shouldn't be all that surprised that we can't see this God, and that he might not work quite in the way that we think he should. We have ideas about what God should look like and act like. I don't think our brains can even really begin to understand God beyond what's told of us in the Bible, of him in the Bible. So maybe we should just let God be who he is and what he is, instead of complaining that he doesn't fit our categories. You know, the picture of God in Isaiah is one of a being who often seems absent to us, which confirms our experience of a seemingly invisible God. But Isaiah and the Bible as a whole also teaches that though he seems absent, God actually is always present and at work. And when God does act, sometimes he acts in big ways. Isaiah 42 says, "For a long time I've kept silent." This is God talking. For a long time I have kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, gasp, and pant. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. Okay, so a pregnant woman, what does she do? She waits and waits and waits. And then all of a sudden, the baby's there, right? And that situation is compared here to waiting for God to act. After long periods of time in which God seems to us to be invisible and distant, all of a sudden, when the time is right, he acts. And we see his hand at work. And many of us here today would say this is also our experience of him. Isaiah 30:18 says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Blessed are those who wait for him." I've got one last thing to say about this particular objection to believing in the Bible here, which was that we can't see God with our eyes. Actually, that objection isn't entirely true. So, this God who made billions of galaxies, each with billions of stars in them, a being our minds can't even begin to comprehend, thankfully has had mercy on us, and he did give us a way to see him that our brains can handle. God sent his son in the form of a human man. My brain can handle that. And the Bible tells us that anyone who has seen Jesus has seen God. We can see God. We just look at Jesus. So, if you're wondering if you really can believe the Bible, one great place for you to start is just to sit and read the gospel stories about Jesus. Read his words, read of his actions, and I think if you really focus in on Jesus, you're going to know what's true. So I've just completed our look at the second theme that I wanted to bring out of Isaiah 40 and some of the chapters following it this morning, but I actually never told you what the theme is exactly. So the second theme from Isaiah this morning has been this: the God of Israel is the one true God. Isaiah proclaimed to his listeners and readers that the God of the whole earth, who made himself known through his work with Israel, is the one true God. I know I've said this from the pulpit here before. I really do wish I could give us, point us all to this visually observable and scientifically provable God here today. But this immense God does not fit into our boxes. It's still true, however, that there is no better option out there for us than what we have in the Bible. The Bible's the real deal. And that's a good thing, because the Bible tells us that God is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a saving God. He is a master storyteller. And this God longs for you to come to him and be cared for by him. Last thought. When Cyrus released the Israelites and allowed them to go back to their homeland, not everybody left. Some decided they had become more comfortable in their new home, and they stayed there instead of choosing to follow God to the blessings that he offered to them back in Israel. Same deal today. Jesus offers release from captivity to sin and from the penalty for our sins. He offers it to each human being who would turn from following his own way to following the way God asks of him. To each human being who would make Jesus her Lord, his Lord. But not all take him up on that offer. If you have yet to say yes to Jesus and make him your Lord, I implore you to not make Babylon your home. God made this earth, and it was perfect, and it is still good in so many ways, but Babylon has set up shop here. Don't desire to stay in Babylon. That's the way to further destruction and death. Instead, come be saved by Jesus. And then, just as the Israelites who were saved by Cyrus began a journey back to their true home, you too will be placed by God on a journey to heaven where there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Come be saved by Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, 'In the Lord alone are deliverance and strength.' All who raged against him will come to him and be put to shame, but those who have followed him will find deliverance in the Lord, and they will make their boast in him, and it will be so. Amen.